This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa man wa lahma ba'd. Today we have three questions, inshaAllah ta'ala. The first of them, somebody said that my friend and I were discussing the case of Abu Lahab, and that how could Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ask him to believe when a part of that belief was that he cannot believe because the Quran mentions he's going to Jahannam. So is this not a contradiction? That's the question. Did you understand the question? I can rephrase. Was Abu Lahab required to believe in Islam? If no, how come? If yes, how could he believe when a part of that belief is that he's not going to believe? تَبَّتْ يَدَ أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَ عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَكَسَبٍ. Allah revealed the Quran, the only two people amongst the era of the Prophet ﷺ mentioned by name in the whole Quran. There's only two people mentioned by name in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. We're not talking about Fir'aun and Musa and Ibrahim. In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there are two individuals mentioned by name in the Quran. The first of them, Abu Lahab, tabbat yada Abi Lahab. The second of them, فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرَى زَيْد. So, this person saying that how can Abu Lahab be expected to believe when a part of that belief is that he's not going to believe? And so he's asking, is this not an impossibility or contradiction? Now, we begin by stating that sometimes some questions are of detriment to our own iman, and they open up a Pandora's box and a discussion and back and forth, qila wa qal, that is of no benefit whatsoever. Not every question is beneficial. Not every answer is something that we can grasp and understand. And that is why in the Quran, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ إِن تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ. O you who believe, do not ask questions that if you found out about them or you got deeper into them, it might actually cause you doubt and harm. And the context here, some people misunderstand this verse. Allah is never saying, don't ask questions about haram and halal. We must know our deen. If you have to do something, it's your job to ask a sheikh, a mufti, is this haram or halal? Allah is saying, don't ask questions that are of no value, and when you find out about them, they might actually hurt or harm you. And the context explains to us why this verse, and I'll just briefly go into this tangent, that one day the Prophet said, ask me any question you want, ask me any question. So one of the new converts, one of the Bedouins who was visiting Medina, he stood up and he asked a very foolish question. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, tell me about my father. Is he in Jannah or Jahannam? He's passed away. And the man's father was an idol worshipper. So the Prophet ﷺ said, your father is in Jahannam. So the man became very hurt at this. Then Allah is saying, why did you ask the question? Why did you ask? It's not useful to you to know. What happens is khalas, is gone. You are not going to benefit to know. So this verse is used when the question at hand, when the answer is not going to benefit us at all. And it is possible that this question of Abu Lahab is in this realm. Also, there's an interesting hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. And that is that my ummah, he said, my ummah will be upon good. My ummah will be upon good as long as they don't believe in astrology, the nujum, and as long as they don't ask about the fate of the children of pagans. What's going to happen to the children who died? Will they go to Jannah? Will they go to Jahannam? And this is another common question that we get. Now, interestingly enough, this question of the children of the non-Muslims, actually I will get there one day inshallah, and I'll tell you, believe it or not, there are 10 opinions amongst our ulama. The Prophet said, don't ask, our ulama have 10 opinions, and we'll go over all of them. But here's the point, why did he say, don't ask about the children of pagans? Our scholars say, because the answer is of no practical value to us. What do we gain? How is it going to affect us? So it's as if our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, my ummah will be upon good as long as they don't go splitting hairs, as long as they don't go into such issues that are of no value to them. This is perhaps the gist of the hadith. So with this disclaimer, and perhaps this question of Abu Lahab is amongst them, we will then actually attempt to answer the question after this disclaimer. And I will say that you and your friend are not the first people in the ummah to think of this controversy. Maybe you would like to think that, but no. Great ulama, theologians have thought of this from the beginning of time. And this question actually comes under an aspect of theology that is a very, very advanced aspect of theology. It is called the issue of at-takleef bima la yutaq. And that translates as, can Allah obligate on an individual something that the individual is not capable of doing? At-takleef means Allah has put a burden. Ma la yutaq, that the person has no taqa, no power to do. And this is a classical controversy, and you have all of the schools of Islam. The Mu'tazilites said this is not allowed. Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari al-Baqillani, they said this is something that Allah is capable of doing, and others have given their positions. Ibn Taymiyyah has a very interesting response, and it is the one that I will conclude this question with. He said, "At-taqlif," because this is Abu Lahab's taqlif bima la yutaq. This is an example that they mention as well, because Abu Lahab is being told to believe, and a part of his belief is that he will not believe. Right? Abu Lahab is commanded to believe, and a part of that belief, he will not believe. It's an oxymoron. So this is the classic example given to at-takleef bima la yutaq. Ibn Taymiyyah says, putting a burden on somebody that that person cannot do is divided into two categories. The first of them cannot happen, and the second of them can happen. The first of them is when Allah tells someone to do something that the person is physically incapable of doing. And he said, Allah says in the Quran, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah will never do this, and Allah has never done it. And Ibn Taymiyyah gives the example that to say to a person he should fly, Allah is saying you should fly. This is impossible. And Allah will not ever put a command of something that is impossible. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Another example is somebody who has a paralysis or disease, or somebody cannot walk, and Allah says, you must walk. No, Allah is not going to tell him to do that. The second example, or the second category, is to require somebody to do something that the person is not capable of doing because the person is doing the opposite at the same time. So for example, to tell the kafir to believe, and the kafir is a kafir, so he's not believing. And Allah knows that the kafir will remain a kafir. But that's not impossible for the kafir to become a believer. Rather, the kafir is being told to do something that the kafir is capable of doing, but he's not going to do because he is busy with the opposite of iman, and that is kufr. So technically it's not impossible in the linguistic sense. It is possible, but it is going to be an impossibility because that kafir, in the knowledge of Allah, will forever remain a kafir. And so even though Allah is commanding him to accept iman and to be a Muslim, still the person will not do that in the knowledge of Allah. And so one could say the kafir is being told to do something he will not do, but it is not an impossibility. The kafir can do this. And this is the response that we can be given, that yes, in one sense, Abu Lahab was commanded to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another sense, Allah knew he would never believe. And so some have argued that this verse is actually a miracle, because if Abu Lahab had publicly proclaimed iman, it would have thrown a spanner in the work. It would have been a big confusion. Now what to be done? And so some have argued this is in fact a mu'jiza from Allah, that Allah is telling Abu Lahab that you're going to go to Jahannam, and Abu Lahab has 5 years, 10 years he's living, and he never challenges this. And this is a valid interpretation as well, or a valid claim to make. So in the end of the day, we say that Allah will never tell a human to do that which is impossible for the human to do. But Allah Azza wa Jal will burden a person with something the person might choose not to do. And that no, he cannot blame anybody. He cannot blame Allah. He can only blame himself. Abu Lahab refused to accept Islam. And so Allah predicted, you will be in Nar yasla naran dhata lahab. And that is not a contradiction. It is not something that is putting the impossible on any human being. So to conclude, Allah Azza wa Jalla will never burden somebody with more physically that is impossible for the person to do. That is the first question. The second question, rather interesting. Somebody said, gave me a long fatwa from another sheikh, and the gist of it was as follows. The sheikh You recently participated in a protest against Modi's visit. You all know Modi, the Prime Minister of India. And I commented in a positive manner to in a gathering that I was in that, yani he praised me for whatever. Then somebody showed me a fatwa from Sheikh so-and-so, I'm not going to mention the name. And the fatwa was that participating in protests is haram and that it is un-Islamic for a person to participate in protests. So now I'm confused. What is the response to this? Jayya, so this is the question. That there is a very famous sheikh, one of the grand sheikhs of any another country, very well known in that movement, and he basically said that Muslims should not participate in protests. It is haram. And therefore he's saying it is a sin. Now, I took on this question because again, look, I get bombarded with a lot of questions. I have to choose questions that I feel are more beneficial than just the question themselves. So the previous one, I felt it opened up a door of interesting aspects of theology. This one opens up an interesting aspect of methodology. And this is as follows. One of the positions that I have been advocating for many, many years is Muslims in any community should always take their fatwa from scholars who live in their own communities. This is something I have been advocating ever since I have studied overseas and I saw with my own eyes how culture plays a role on knowledge. Because we're all human beings, all of us. Even the greatest alim is, in the end of the day, a human who is impacted by his or her culture. And if you just want to see this, I can give you so many examples from my own life seeing how various ulama have interpreted various things. This is not disrespectful to those ulama at all. On the contrary, it is humanizing them. And it is respecting our local clergy and ulama. So, and there are many examples, perhaps the most cliched one, perhaps the most classic one, is that of Ibn Taymiyyah and the Mongol invaders. So the Mongols, as you know, they had nominally accepted Islam. They claimed to be Muslim. And Ibn Taymiyyah did not view them as being yani mainstream Muslims because their beliefs were very bizarre. But they said, we are Muslims. And you know the famous story, it's a very famous story, that the Mongols invaded Damascus and you know they took over aspects of the city and they were very far from Islam. And as you know, they are soldiers, so they're going to be looting and plundering and raping. What soldiers do? So Ibn Taymiyyah and his students pass by a group of Mongol soldiers who were lying there drinking alcohol, semi-drunk. They were lying in their couches and whatnot on the street and what, and they were just drinking khamr in public, in a Muslim land. I mean, this is munkar. Yani, of course, people drank alcohol back then, but there's some haya, go do it quietly. Don't get drunk in the streets. Here, these soldiers were publicly with bottles and liquor and whatnot and they're drinking in the streets. What if Ibn Taymiyyah's students said, "A'udhu billah, let's go and advise them to fear Allah and give up alcohol." Ibn Taymiyyah said, "No, let them drink. Let them drink, let them go get more drunk." The student says, "Astaghfirullah, these are Muslim, they claim to be Muslim. How can you allow this munkar to be public?" Now, let me pause here. Imagine if anybody had said, "Sheikh, so-and-so in a faraway land, we have an alim who publicly allows other Muslims to drink alcohol. What is the verdict on that alim?" You see, it's so easy to take a scenario, cut and paste, and go feed it to a mufti 5,000 miles away. The same mufti who claims to be Ibn Taymiyyah's followers would have said Ibn Taymiyyah is a mubtadi', dal, mudil, kafir, whatever he would have said. He would have, this is common. That's the way. When you feed the sheikh half an image, what do you think is going to happen? Ibn Taymiyyah said, "Let these people drink and get drunk." And the famous response, the student said, "Why?" Ibn Taymiyyah said, "These people, if they are sober, they plunder, steal, rape, kill other people. Whereas when they're drunk, they're just lying on the streets, harming nobody but themselves. Between the two, it is better that they stay drunk and only harm themselves." See, this is what you call contextual fiqh. This is what you call taking into account the circumstance. And by the way, I'm not teaching anything new. This is standard fiqh. Every faqih that is worth his knowledge of fiqh knows this. That you need to understand. Ibn al-Qayyim mentions giving a fatwa. Half of giving a fatwa is to know the context of the fatwa. Half of giving the fatwa is to know the context of the people you're giving the fatwa amongst, right? And it is a huge problem that I have seen firsthand, and any yani person who studies fiqh sees this. It is a problem when you outsource your knowledge to a mufti on another continent. It is a huge problem because the circumstances are different. And so you will import something that is not applicable in the environment you are in. It is a problem for us to ask, and frankly, it is a problem for the mufti to even respond. That's why if anybody comes to me and asks a question about another land, I say, go to the sheikhs of your own land. Don't come to me. I'm not a person who knows your situation that well. So this great alim of this great land gave a fatwa that is very famous, that he said it is haram. By the way, subhanAllah, haram is such a big word. You know what haram means? Haram means you're going to be punished potentially. That Allah will punish you. And I have to say as well, sometimes it's so common for people to use this word as if it means nothing. Haram itself should come with a warning label. Only use in extreme cases. Haram means you are saying that Allah will potentially throw somebody in Jahannam and punish somebody. By what evidence do you say the protests are haram? You read his fatwa and he gives very generic evidences. Of them is that the ruler should not be khuruj, should not be opposed, and this and that. Very generic fatawa. And here, subhanAllah, again, you just wonder. Of the things he says, by the way, and I'm not inventing this, this is in his fatwa. He says that protests are a form of chaos, and protests are unbecoming the dignity of a Muslim. This is what he says. Protests, you are shouting in the streets, it is unbecoming the dignity of a Muslim to go and participate in a protest. So he brings forth a lot of various things, comes together with the fatwa, and he says it is haram in any part of the globe to do any protest. And again, with respect to the personality of this sheikh, I say that I'm not speaking about his culture, even though, by the way, we get to the deeper issue of a fatwa that is very politically convenient for the kingdoms and the kings and the rulers of those lands. And that's a whole different topic that we're not going to get into. But see, human beings are human beings. And a'udhu billah, but never, I mean, be careful when a fatwa is given by an authority. And anyway, you get the point here. There's a self-serving issue. One needs to be careful. Look at the spectrum of positions, even from that society. Generally speaking, the establishment gives one fatwa, and those outside the establishment give another fatwa. You got to scratch your head and wonder what's going on here. So be a little bit more critical. And this is why, subhanAllah, it is sad the reality we live in, but that's one of the reasons why our ulama of the past, they were very careful where their income came from, is because they didn't want anybody to doubt their fatwa and their knowledge. And unfortunately, things have changed, and it's a very sad reality. But our classical ulama, our early ulama, generally speaking, they did not want to work for a government that would impede their fatawa. And that's why the greatest ulama, Imam An-Nawi, Abu Hanifa, was offered the position by the Khalifa. Abu Hanifa refused, "I'm not going to be the Qadi under you. I don't want to be that." He didn't want his knowledge to be impugned. Imam Al-Bukhari was offered a government, a salary. None of them wanted. They did not like this because they were worried. And it's not just a matter of maybe your own nafs gets involved. Maybe you don't even know, and it's subconscious. So my point is, just take this with a grain of salt and say that, look, let's just be fair and say, okay, this is one opinion with one sheikh, but that doesn't necessarily apply in any other context. In this culture that we live in American culture, protests mean something very different than this sheikh's culture. In fact, what a protest does, it draws public attention. People who were unaware of a problem, they become aware of a problem. People who are unaware of how severe an issue is, that is brought to their attention. And all you need to do is look at some of the effects that protests have had in recent history. Of the most important cataclysmic changes that have taken place is the civil rights movement. The entire country and the laws of the country changed. The whole country changed. And the laws changed based on what? Beginning with what? Public protests in Birmingham, Alabama. right? When the dogs were sent out, when fire hoses were used, people saw this is inhumane. People who were on the fence were no longer on the fence, right? Politicians realized we cannot continue this way. So protests played a primary role in changing the psyche of a culture. If they had sat home and said, oh, whatever, protests are haram, you think anything would have happened? I mean, wallahi, sometimes you just wonder, not just this, so many things, even not necessarily movements we necessarily agree with, feminism and the feminist movement, all of these changes began with the protests and the right to whatever they wanted to do. It was protests. Other things, other movements and strands which we don't necessarily agree with, again, it was protests that caused that change to happen. Even political changes, India and the British occupation of India. As we all know, peaceful protests led by Gandhi and also by Jinnah, because at that time, remember, Jinnah and Gandhi they did cooperate and collaborate to some level in these protests. And as you know, the whole notion of a free India or free, throwing the yoke of colonialism off, right? The non-violent protests of Gandhi, beginning with the Salt March, you know, back in 1928, whatever it was. So my point is that it literally changed the course of history. If somebody had told, you know, the Muslims of India and the Hindus of India, it was haram to sit down and let the British do whatever they're doing. SubhanAllah, you just wonder, that's a cultural fatwa. It's not a fatwa from Allah and His Messenger. It's a fatwa that, okay, in best case scenario, we say it's culturally relevant. In worst case scenario, we say there might be other, anyways, so let's not be too explicit about that. My point being, there is nothing explicit in the Quran and Sunnah that Allah says, do not engage in protests. Come on, there's nothing like this. On the contrary, if you look at Islamic history and you read Islamic history, you actually find protests even did occur many times in Islamic history, especially when things became too difficult for people to bear. A number of times in Islamic history when the price of basic food and drink became too much, there were protests on the street. Another famous example, when Jerusalem was captured by the Crusaders and the Khalifa did nothing in Baghdad, the Muslims went to the streets and the Muslims protested, unfortunately became violent because they destroyed some of the property of the Khalifa. But attention was drawn, like, how can you sit in your palace? How can you do this? And the Crusaders have taken over Jerusalem. So the point is that even in classical history, in fact, some ulama have even said, and I don't disagree with this, by the way, even though I don't necessarily agree, but I don't disagree. Some ulama have even said that Aisha radiallahu anha and Talha and Zubayr radiallahu anhum, what did they do when they gathered people and they exited from Medina to draw attention to the killers of Uthman and the fact that they're still roaming the streets? Because again, the whole issue of the Battle of the Camel. Remember, the Battle of the Camel was not intended to be a battle. Aisha radiallahu anha did not leave with a sword. She left with a crowd. And the point was to protest that how can you not capture the qatala, or the murderers of Ali radiallahu anhu, and Ali of Uthman. And Ali had his own radiallahu anhu, had his own views. What was the point of tens of thousands of people coming and gathering more and more momentum and crowd? In the beginning, it was not intended to be a war. It was intended as what? It was a type of protest. And I see this to be something that is very much an acceptable interpretation. So the bottom line is that, my dear, dear brothers and sisters, contextualize your ulama. Don't raise me or any alim above, or any, I'm not calling myself an alim, I'm a student of knowledge, but don't raise any of us above our level. We're all human beings, all of us. And if a sheikh that you respect immensely gives a fatwa, jazallah khair, that's a sheikh. Look at other scholars as well. Don't become one. Don't do it yourself. But look at the community of ulama. And especially look at ulama who are living in your lands, understanding your pros and cons. And honestly, I don't know of any alim who is effective in this land who is saying that protests are haram. I mean, honestly, it's nonsensical to say this. And the protest that we covered and we did in Houston, it was covered by international media. A lot of Americans are clueless that people are angry at Modi. People are angry at Kashmir. You know this, a lot of people are clueless. I participated, we participated, the Houston Chronicle, CNN, many mainstream media, they said, oh, 10,000 people are protesting Modi. And look at them, they're Muslim, they're Hindu, they're Sikh, they're all coming together. Why? Interviewing people. Kashmir, Kashmir, Kashmir. What has happened? Non-Muslims who have no clue, They're now being made aware. And this is the beginning of change. Now, to be brutally honest, I'm not saying protests are the end all and be all. On the contrary, protests are one small thing that we should do. I am not a big fan of making this the main part of Islam. And that's why that's not my forte. That's not what I really want to do. It's not something I'm so eager about. But at the same time, it is one thing that we can do. And I did not have any problem going. And if need be, I will go again. Now, so the bottom line, protests are not intrinsically haram. Are they necessarily permissible or mustahab? It's a case-by-case scenario. And in all likelihood, even in these case-by-case scenarios, you're going to find a spectrum. You're going to find some ulama who say, in this case is positive. Some ulama that say, oh, in this case is negative. Listen to the ulama of a local region and see what they say. In North America, generally speaking, we have the law on our side. I'm not speaking about Egypt or Syria. In hindsight, it's 2020. I'm talking to North America. When the founding fathers of this country kicked the British out, they bitterly resented the fact that the British prohibited them from complaining against the king. Okay? They bitterly protested that how come we cannot even petition our grievances? Because the king had said, you can't even protest on the street. That is why in the constitution, they enshrined the right of the people to protest against the government. Context, the founding fathers had a context. Everybody has a context, right? The founding fathers felt of this country. They felt, this isn't fair. We can't even petition the government for change. So when they founded the constitution of this country, in the articles of the constitution, as all of us in this audience should know, they have that the government can never ban the protests in totality. The max the government can do is to regulate where and whatnot, but the peaceful protest, it is enshrined in our constitution. So for any sheikh of another land or country where the king's royal decree says you should not protest and he gives a fatwa, protests are haram, please spare me. That's one land. In this country, no such fatwa should ever exist. Now, whether a particular protest is better or not, case by case. But the default, protests are mubah. Neither are they wajib, nor are they haram, and Allah knows best. Final question, briefly, quickly. And yes, I did. By the way, all of these questions are real. I'm not inventing any question. People actually email me. Somebody thinks, no, these are people that ask me. So this question, I got the email, and I will read it as is. Meaning changing slightly. So sister emails me, says that she does not have a husband, she is single, and she is not getting married, or I'm assuming she's past the age of marriage or elder, whatnot. She is saying, the question is as follows, that am I allowed to shave my hair off, but I will wear a hijab, don't worry. So she wants to shave her hair, and she's saying, is this permissible or not for a lady to shave her hair? Very quick question is this. Okay, the issue comes, this is an area where we have an explicit hadith. And there are a number of traditions in this regard. Of them is the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam bari'a, freed himself. Bari'a means I don't want anything to do with this. Freed himself from two types of ladies. Number one, the lady who wails the dead. Wailing the dead is something that, inshallah, it is not really practiced that much anymore, even though some cultures still do it. Wailing is when somebody dies. So ladies in particular raise their voices and chant certain things in a rhythmic fashion. How are we going to live? Who will take care of us? This is a type of wailing that was prohibited. As for crying and as for expressing grief, this is all halal. Wailing is a specific type of crying that especially incorporates haram phrases in it. So the Prophet ﷺ said, I have nothing to do with the lady who does this and the lady who shaves her head off. Because that was something that the priestesses of old and the ladies of Jahiliyyah did. So this is one hadith. The other hadith in Tirmidhi, the Prophet ﷺ forbade a lady to shave her head. This is explicit. So this is now, because of this, most of the madahib say that it is haram, unless obviously there's always an exception for what? Medical. There's always, the sharia always comes. Any cancer, something of this nature. Obviously, no scholar says that it's haram in that case. Obviously. But the default, one group of scholars, and this is the majority, says it is haram because the hadith is explicit. And a smaller group of scholars, I believe the Shafi'i madhab would not, they said that the default is that it is makruh for the one who is single. As for the one who is married, then it is going to be unconditionally makruh. But the one who is single, and so their reasoning as follows, that this is something Allah has blessed the beauty of a lady with, and so if she is married, then she should beautify herself for her husband. But they said if she's not married, then the illah, then the strength of the hadith goes down in her case, and so if she wishes to do it, then it is not haram, but she is simply makruh. It's better to avoid. Both madhab say it's better not to do it. The ikhtilaf, is it haram or is it makruh? As well, there are a number of narrations from our tabi'un and taba tabi'un, not from the Prophet ﷺ, but these are early scholars who said, Allah has honored women with long hair and men with beards. So the point being, this is something that Allah has honored, so then why should we ruin that honor with? So the default we should say, and I say to this sister, no, you should not do so. However, it is authentically narrated that our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, after the ear of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she cut her hair to her shoulder length. And that was something that was atypical. The Arabs of that time would have very long hair. And it is authentically narrated that when basically, yani, there is, you know, you understand when the Prophet is no longer there, so then she would cut her hair and she made it small. So from this we can gather that cutting the hair, even to a short extent, is something that is completely permissible, and it is something between the husband and wife, that however she wishes to change or model her hair, as long as shaving is not done, unless it is for a medicinal purpose. As for other types of hair, and there, I've gotten a lot of questions about, you know, the eyebrows and what, inshallah, that's a separate question. But for this question, the default is that no, she should not be encouraged to completely shave the hair, but she may trim it if she wishes. And with that, inshallah ta'ala, we conclude for today. Tomorrow we will have our part 2 of the life of the Barzakh after Isha. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.